Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 21. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? It's the reading of God's word.
Well, we are continuing on in our study of Mark, and when we come to Mark chapter 8, it might seem like a deja vu in that we've seen this before, and it's easy to think that Mark, just for the sake of kind of the power of the story, he makes up this event, changes the numbers around, just to make Jesus look good. And, you know, sadly, there are many scholars who actually hold that view. And though there certainly are similarities between the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000, but there are a number of reasons why we shouldn't think that way. And before we get into, that's my introduction, before we actually get into the main part, which is numbers 2 through 4, let me just give you 4 quick reasons why we shouldn't think that the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 is just kind of really only one feeding took place, and the gospel writers just kind of fabricated this other one so that it looks good. The number one reason why we should not think that way is because the Bible tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. You say, well, the Bible tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. Yes, the Bible does tell us that all Scripture is inspired by God. But there, if you look at the history of how the Bible was put together and how we have the Bible that we have today, and the work that scholars have gone into, and all the thousands of manuscripts that we have, the Bible is like no other book, no other ancient book that is out there. We know more about the Bible than we even know about Shakespeare, some of Shakespeare's writings. And so when you look at that, the Bible, there is just no comparison. If you have any questions on this, I'd be happy to loan you a book on this where the Bible just shows there is no comparison between the Bible stacked up against every other ancient book. And Shakespeare isn't that ancient. Although if you've read him, he certainly seems pretty ancient. I remember having a discussion when I lived in Duluth with a music professor from UMD, and he had gone through the whole Bible, and he had cut out, those pieces that weren't really the Bible, that weren't really part of Jesus. And, it was amazing, surprising to me. He cut out the parts that disagreed with his lifestyle. Obviously, he did that. And I finally said to him, Jerry, not his real name, I said, you can do that if you want to, but just don't call it the Bible. Just call it the Word of Jerry. If you want to publicize it, fine, but just don't call it the Bible. The Bible is what we have. So that's number one. All Scripture is inspired by God. Second, there are things recorded in Mark's Gospel that are obviously not recorded in any other gospel. Mark's chapter 7, healing the blind man. Later this chapter, which we won't look at today, the healing of the blind man. Later in this chapter, the healing of the deaf man in chapter 7. And they're not in any other gospel. Matthew and Luke have things in their gospel that is not in any other gospel. John has things in his gospel that is not in any other gospel. Each of them are reporters, should we say, and they are telling God's story from their point of view as God inspired them to do. And so, yes, we should be surprised, or we shouldn't be surprised, that there are things in one gospel that are not recorded in the other gospel. Third, John tells us the reason why this is the case. In John chapter 20, John 20:30, John says, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John tells us there was a ton of things that didn't happen. Could have been more feedings. We don't know. John tells us, Matthew tells us, Mark tells us, Luke tells us. They tell us the things that we need to know so that we might experience life in Jesus' name by believing in him. And yes, there are miracles that Jesus did that are not written in the Gospels, but these are written so that we might see him who he is, fall down at our knees in submission to him, and worship him. Number three. Fourth, when it comes right down to it, I recognize that for many of those people who discount the feeding of the 4,000 and they struggle with the feeding of the 5,000, the reason is because this is a miracle that is hard for them to believe, because it's a miracle of spontaneous creation by Jesus. But when you think about it, this really isn't that much of a miracle for Jesus. He created the world. That was the hard thing. It wasn't hard for God. He spoke and it happened. So, this is nothing. I was thinking about this. I was trying to think about this miracle in comparison to our church. There were 7 loaves and there was 4,000 people. I did the math. And it was about 570 people per loaf. Now, you imagine 570 people per loaf. Now, these weren't big loaves. It'd be like all of us being satisfied by a communion wafer. It's like when you see something like that, the purpose is to say, wow, if he can do that, then I want to fall down and worship him, because just think what he can do in my life. And so, yes, we would expect that people would find it hard to believe. I mean, this is not just stretching the hot dish to go around. This is a miracle that Jesus did, but he did it to show us that God is worthy of being praised so that we would worship him. So that's just my introduction. Before we get to the main point, let's just pray. Father, I thank you that your word is true, and that Jesus came, he fed 4,000 people. Mark recorded it for us, and there's a reason for it that he recorded it for us, because Jesus is worthy of our worship. Jesus is worthy of our submission to him. And so we pray, Father, that our hearts would be open so that we would respond in like ways. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my desire is this morning is just to focus on Jesus' interaction with three different crowds of people. The crowd, the disciples, and the Pharisees. And so first of all, here, the crowd, verses 1 to 3. Mark tells us that in those days, when a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and said to him, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away to their homes, they will faint on the way. The main thing that I think Mark wants us to see here about Jesus' interaction with the crowd is he has compassion for the people. We saw that in Mark chapter 6, in the feeding of the 5,000. We are told that when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion for them. He had compassion for them because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And the Gospels record other times when Jesus saw the crowd, he had compassion for them. Matthew 9:36, Matthew chapter 14:14. Jesus, when he saw the crowd, he had compassion. But that shouldn't amaze us, because one of the things that the Old Testament tells us about God is that he has compassion. Psalm 103:13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? I mean, the answer is no. This past week, I saw a YouTube video of a escape from Sobibor. I'm not sure how you pronounce it, but it was about a concentration camp, and the prisoners escaped. Jewish prisoners, they escaped with their lives, and it was about that. But one of the scenes in there was a mother had smuggled in her baby, and she got discovered. And the guard said, you know, I'm going to take the baby, but I'm offering you life. And the mother said, no. And so they both died. And so the Bible talks about this compassion. Can a mother forget her nursing child? And the answer we would say is no. But the Bible says that even though a woman might forget, I will not forget you. God has more compassion for his loving, God has more compassion for his people than the most loving father and mother has for their children. And so Jesus, when he saw the crowd, he had compassion for them. But Mark wants us to understand that Jesus' compassion for the crowd was not just, well, you know, let's open up a soup kitchen here and let's start feeding the people. No. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus had compassion for the people, and it tells us the very first thing that he did was he began to teach them. Now, teaching isn't considered today compassion. But Jesus considered that compassion. And here we are told that Jesus was with these people for 3 days. Now, why did Jesus wait to feed them, you know, on the third day? Possibly they brought food with, and they had something, and just at the end. But one of the things that we got to recognize is there's two different audiences going on here. The first audience that Jesus addressed in the feeding of the 5,000 was a Jewish audience. This audience was a Gentile audience. And so we need to remember that the average Jew had a hatred for the Gentiles, and they stayed away from them. And this was even a problem in the early church, Acts chapter 6. The Hebrew women were being fed, while the Gentile, Jewish women were being overlooked. Galatians, Paul confronted Peter because Peter wouldn't eat with Gentiles when there were, you know, some conservative Jews around. And so we need to recognize that there was this tension, that there was this animosity between Jews and Gentiles, and this racial feelings of superiority that the Jews had over other people. And Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And so these Gentiles, these lost people, Jesus came to seek. And Jesus told two of his most, probably well-known parables, the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son. And they both were directed to speak to the religious leaders, the religious Jews in his days, concerning their lack of heart and compassion to reach those who are around them. And one of the things we need to recognize is that the Gentiles felt the rejection from the Jews, especially concerning the religious attitude that they had. Remember in John chapter 4, when Jesus met the woman at the well, and he asked her for a drink of water. The woman said, "Why, you, a Jew, ask me, a Gentile, a Samaritan, for a drink of water?" And John tells us the reason why she asked that question, because Jews had no relations with Gentiles, with Samaritans. And so we can understand why Jesus would need to spend the extra time with these people to help them to understand, you know, that when God gave the promise to Abraham in the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 12, God had the Gentiles in mind. Genesis says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so Jesus, we can understand why Jesus would spend the extra time with these Gentile believers, helping them to understand that God has had them in mind right from the get-go. And he wanted them to understand why Jesus was the Messiah. Now, I'm not trying to minimize the importance of relief. Jesus did feed the 5,000. Matthew actually, the 4,000, Matthew actually tells us in Matthew 15 that Jesus not only fed, but he actually healed their diseases. But if you've been around, you know, especially poor people and people, there's an oppression that they feel. Some of that oppression is from the sin of other people directed towards them. But some of that is the sin that they feel from their own sin. And Jesus came to set them free from that oppression. And so Jesus begins there with that focus of teaching them about that. Well, number two, Jesus' interaction with the disciples, verses 4 to 10 and verses 14 to 21. I think it's very interesting that in the feeding of the 5,000, it was the disciples who came to Jesus and said, look, you know, you've been teaching a long time. These people are hungry. We need to give them something to eat. But there is nothing here of the disciples coming to Jesus at all. The disciples are totally silent. Why? We don't know. It's possible because Jesus was ministering to Gentiles. And there was that animosity that they kind of had, and they were a bit uncomfortable to, okay, we're not supposed to eat and be around with these people. They're Gentiles. They're lost. Or I don't know what to do. Remember, Peter was confronted by Paul because he didn't want to be. So that is certainly a possibility of that. We do know, as I've already mentioned, that Gentiles did sense a sense of animosity from the Jewish people. But I think it's very interesting here that that Jesus, although he is the one, Mark tells us that he is moved with compassion for these people. Notice that Jesus immediately gets his disciples involved in ministering to these people. I think that is so important, and the reason is because, you know, in the teaching that Jesus would have done to the people, he would have talked about a holy God, and he would have talked about a loving God. And he would have talked about the fact that when the Messiah comes, he's going to change people's hearts. And the disciples have been with Jesus. And is there a transformation in their heart? And so by Jesus having the disciples immediately being the ones that are out there feeding these people, ministering to them, they are seeing, oh, yeah, wow, these people are not like the normal Jewish people that we've met. But Jesus is also, by doing this, he's also preparing his disciples for the Great Commission when he sends them out to the world. These Gentiles needed to understand from the ministry of the disciples that the reason why the disciples were doing what they were doing is because they were first loved by God. They were first loved by him, and as they understood the love of God, that instead of casting his wrath on us who deserve it, instead he sent his son so that his son would bear God's wrath instead of us. And so the disciples needed to understand, and right away Jesus gets them involved in ministry to that. But not only that, but do you realize what would have been missed if the disciples hadn't been able to minister? they wouldn't have seen Jesus take these seven loaves and do what he did. They wouldn't have been able to see, wow, Jesus ministered through me. And so it's important for us to see that Jesus immediately got his disciples involved in ministry. And it's interesting that throughout history, people have always responded. I'm talking about people who become believers. They've always responded as they sense and they feel the love of God's people at work in their lives. I think it's very interesting that one of the documents from ancient history that God in his sovereignty chose to preserve was a letter that was sent from Julian, who was called Julian the Apostate. He was an emperor after Constantine, and he ruled in about 360 to 360 AD. He's called the Apostate because he tried to lead the Roman people back to paganism. And he writes a letter to somebody else, to another leader who also despised Christians. And in this little piece that I'm going to read here, he refers to Christians as Galileans. Jesus was a Galilean. And he refers to Christians as atheists. Now, that seems strange to us, but he refers to them as atheists because Christians did not believe in pagan gods. That's why they were atheists. But listen to what he says to this other leader. He says, "Why do we not observe that it is Christians' benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and their pretended holiness of their lives that have done most to increase atheism, belief in Jesus? For it is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, that is Christians, support not only their own poor, but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from us." And then he goes on to exhort them to try to teach them to contribute to public service of this sort. But paganism, or should we say a life of living for yourself, will not encourage a person to minister to people. It takes the love of God moving in a person's heart that moves them to minister to those outside of their family, or their, should we say, their close circle of friends. And that is why, you know, Christian organizations, charities that have tried to minister to people have been founded by Christians. And somebody in our congregation, Joy, you know, is involved in one that's just locally here, Together for Good and Safe Families. But there's a number of other ones that are like that. And I think this church has done a very good job over the years in trying to minister to those who are hurting. I think the way they are being Christ in a way that that the world just doesn't get. Because the world says that if you have nothing to contribute to society, you have no value. But God says all men and women and children are created in his image. And because God has moved in our hearts and we recognize that, no, I have nothing to bring to the table as far as God is concerned, but he has everything to give to me, it encourages us to move out. Well, lastly here, quickly here, Jesus warns his disciples to stay out of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Leaven, we need to understand, was used in the Bible to talk about influence. It, you know, a little bit of yeast impacts the whole loaf. And Mark doesn't identify what the leaven here is, but other places it does. And the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus identified as their teaching and their hypocrisy. The Pharisees taught that basically a works righteousness, that I can somehow earn my value before God by doing enough good things. And that somehow God will look down and just say, wow! And that led to their hypocrisy. Because they could look at others and say, well, you don't do what I do. So therefore, God doesn't like you as much as he likes me. And the leaven of Herod, of course, Herod was brought down. Mark does tell us earlier that Herod was brought down by his sexual immorality. And he ended up killing John the Baptist because of his sexual immorality. Number four there, Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. I find it very interesting the way Mark does this. Right after Jesus feeds the 4,000, the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they say, can you show us a sign that, you know, shows us that, you know, that you're somebody other than just a normal guy? I mean, go back to the communion wafer. If we as a congregation were satisfied on a communion wafer because Jesus was here and he divided that all up and somebody came and said, can you show me a sign? It'd be like, the communion wafer, the communion wafer. That is a sign. Jesus had done hundreds of signs during his 2+ years of ministry. He had healed shriveled up arms. He had opened blind eyes. He had healed crippled legs. He had raised people from the dead. He had cast out demons. And the Pharisees were unable to do any of that. Now, we would expect the crowd to come up to the Pharisees and say, we see what Jesus does. He does some amazing things. What signs do you do that show us that we should listen to you? Now, I'm not trying to say that, you know, that the only people that we should listen to, you know, if you can't raise the dead, you can't heal crippled legs, then you shouldn't listen to anybody who shares, you know, no gospel preacher, shouldn't listen to them because they can't do it. My point is that Jesus had already been doing hundreds of signs. And the Pharisees' heart was so hardened that they couldn't even open their eyes to see the signs, hundreds of signs, that Jesus was to be someone that you were to submit your life to and fall down and worship. Jesus did them, all of the signs, as John says in John 20:31, so that people may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. We sometimes think that, well, if only, you know, talking about an unbeliever, somebody we know, if only God would do a miracle in their life, then they would believe. Not necessarily. Not necessarily at all. Because the work of conversion in a person's life, for them to open their eyes and to see Jesus, wow, I need to fall down and worship him and submit my life to him, that is a far greater miracle than healing a shriveled up arm or healing legs. Don't get me wrong. Having a shriveled up arm and having difficult health issues is a struggle. My family, we know that. But a far greater miracle is a changed heart that can say, you know, Jesus, you are still good despite this. One of the things that amazed me about Anita Dittman, and one of the things that I was excited on why I wanted to see if she could come here, is because she, after the suffering that she went through, which my suffering is compared to hers is like, you know, stubbing my toe at night. Her suffering after having gone through all that, she said, it was good for me that I was afflicted so that I might learn your statutes, so that I might know you. So she has no bitterness. The reason why she has no bitterness is because she sees that, first of all, she deserved far more suffering than the undeserved suffering that she did receive from Hitler and the Nazis. She deserved far more suffering from God, but God had rescued her from that, and so she was thankful for that. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, what it is that can break into a hardened person's heart. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so Paul said, because of that, I'm not ashamed. I'm eager to preach it, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians and to everyone. And God uses the gospel in our life to change our hearts, to keep us from going down the path of kind of this works righteousness that sees that, you know, that I'm more special in God's eyes because, well, I wear a nice shirt and, you know, or whatever the case may be, or God uses the gospel to keep us from going down the path of immorality, whether it be the path of immorality of sexual immorality, or it be the path of immorality of greed, or the path of immorality that can come out of my mouth when I want to say something to somebody because somebody has said something crushing to me. God uses the gospel to change my heart, to change our hearts. But God also uses the gospel to change unbelieving people's hearts. And so, Mark wanted us to know, because it's so easy for us to become hard of understanding, that Jesus is the one in our lives who changes us and uses us to minister to others. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that penetrates our heart and changes us. I pray your blessing upon us as a congregation. In Jesus' name, amen.